The suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ at the hands of his creatures was protracted and carried out in different stages even before the awful crucifixion. We think of the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, first of all, and then the healing of moth to the authorities, the Jewish authorities, who insulted him, who began to try him, if I could use that phrase legitimately. It certainly was not a legitimate trial. And then they kept him overnight. They abused him physically, kept him overnight, had another council in the morning, found him guilty and worthy of death. Again, if I could use such terms in a legitimate fashion. Certainly nothing legitimate about their conduct with regard to him. And then they hurried him on to Pilate. They could not carry out the sentence that they had passed. They needed the Roman state to do that. And then Pilate was not at all convinced of his guilt. He handed him on to Herod. Herod and his men emotionally abused him. And then he was sent back to Pilate. And Pilate, he interviewed him, presented him to the people, scourged him. And then as we came to the stage in our reading earlier that I want to concentrate on, handed him over to his soldiers. And there in the praetorium, or the governor's house, or the common room, as it's variously called, these soldiers set about their brutal business of making sport of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for some time, our dear Savior underwent such an ordeal that it is so difficult to imagine. But we're going to do our best, and we're going to look at this for a while. But before we cross the threshold into that common hall that was about the governor's residence, I want you to remember who it is who is being abused and who is being maltreated in such a despicable way. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, none other than the Lord of glory. In fact, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, if the princes of this world had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So he's God the Son. He is the Son of God. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He is the one who is standing now and subject to such an ordeal. So think not only of who he is, but think of the mighty power that he has. I've already said he's the one who created the world, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. He could at any moment have blotted every one of them out, but he didn't. He allowed himself to be manhandled, mis- and maltreated in such a cruel and brutal way. And I want for a short while, before we come to the Lord's Supper, to think and observe this awful ordeal of our Lord Jesus Christ at the hands of the soldiers. And three things I want you to notice, the first of which we'll just deal with very quickly, and that is the severity of the ordeal. Notice verse 27. Just want to look at these verses quickly, and then we'll go over them again in a minute or two in another manner. But notice what we're told. They took Jesus into the common hall. Now that looks and sounds very ominous. After he was scourged, and after Pilate had given in to the demands of the crowd for the crucifixion of Jesus, we are told that the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall. What for? If he was going to be crucified, and I understand from reading in this, that they would have allowed generally 10 days to have elapsed from the time they found the prisoner guilty before they took him out to execute him. But all of this is done so quickly here. And why hand him over to the soldiers? Remember, he's under the law. He should have been protected by the law until such times as the full force of the law is exacted upon him. But not so. These soldiers, and we are told it's the whole band. One account I read said 500 probably. Another account reckoned 1,200 to 1,300 soldiers involved here. Now, whatever they were doing, they were the Praetorian Guard. They were gathered around the governor's house. They were taken from here, there, and yonder, and they were all brought into this large common hall to make sport of this prisoner. The whole band, every one of them, against the Son of God. Notice the next verse. Notice verse 28, we are told, they stripped him, and then they put on him a scarlet robe. That doesn't look very nice. They are set to do something wicked here. They've stripped him, bad enough in itself, and now they put on him a scarlet robe, an old coat that was lying around, probably belonging to the soldiers. And then we are told in verses 29 to 31 that they plaited a crown of thorns. And then they had this scarlet robe upon him, the crown of thorns upon him. Their intentions are obvious. They're going to make sport of him. He has claimed to be a king. He's accused of being a king. He's allegedly found guilty of being a king. So therefore, boys, let's treat him as a king. And these soldiers knew how to go about their sport. Notice again, they put a reed in his right hand. Well, kings need scepters. And scepters are usually beautifully crafted implements. Maybe with a gold head upon it. But a reed would do them all right. A rod. A rough stick. They put it in his hand. And then they take it out of his hand again. And they began to beat him with it. And then they bow the knee, and they mock him, and they say, after they spit upon him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they strip him again, and they put on his own raiment, and lead him out for crucifixion. What a scene. Have you any conception at all of what it meant in terms of severity for our Lord Jesus Christ to undergo that? He, as we've already noticed, the Son of God, the King of Kings. Have you any conception of the awful insults that were poured upon him, especially as we'll see in a moment after scourging? This took place after scourging, according to Matthew's account. So, as we stand there and gaze upon that form, with those many soldiers gathered around him, brutal, coarse soldiers, and see what they're doing to him at this early stage, we have got some idea of what the dear Son of God is going through. And bear in mind, my dear hearer, this was an order to save our souls from a terrible hell and the wrath and judgment of God. That's the first thing. But notice, secondly, not only the severity of this ordeal, but I want you to notice the indignity of it. Let's go back to these verses again. Notice verse 28. When they took him, they stripped him. We don't want to dwell very long on that by way of words. But you think of who this is. And think of the awful indignity of what they're doing to the Son of God in front of that coarse soldiery. It gives you some idea of the dignity. But you know, in a spiritual sense, men are doing that today with him. People are stripping him of his deity. They tell us he's really not God. Oh, he's the Son of God, but he's no different from, Muhammad or other religious leaders who have come and gone over the course of the centuries. And therefore, in so doing that, in reducing him and putting him on a par with others, or should I say putting others on a par with him, they are stripping him of his deity. They are stripping him of his power. They do not believe in the miraculous element of the Bible. There was one very, I was going to say famous, but infamous would be a better word, Methodist cleric in London who years ago said, the Lord Jesus never really walked in the water. He just paddled around in the shallows. Now the Bible, it's funny how Peter drowned almost in the shallows, that he was going under these shallows and cried out for the Lord to save him, and the Lord reached out his hand and pulled him up out of the water. Some shallow water, whenever the billows were raging all around, and Peter took his eyes of the Lord. No, my dear friend, these are people that are stripping the Lord Jesus Christ again. Stripping him of his deity, stripping him of his power, stripping him of his very existence. I received a tract, so-called, some time ago, that was posted to me. The name of the person on the tract was there, but the person who sent it to me, the name wasn't there. I don't know if it was somebody sending it for me anonymously to get a look at it, or if it was the person that wrote the tract. But the argument of the tract was that Jesus didn't really exist. No records of him being about at the time. These are people that are doing the same type of work as the soldiers. They are heaping indignity upon him and stripping him. Now, the Lord Jesus had something to say about those people way back in the early part of Matthew chapter 15. Let me read these words to you. And this is what he had to say about the people that were treating him in such a way. This people, and he was quoting from Isaiah. I'll read verse 7 and 8. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah's prophecy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. These people that I'm talking about, like these soldiers, they were mocking him, but they were saying, King of the Jews, and bowing down in mock worship. But people today who are stripping Christ of his deity and his power and his very existence are coming near to him with their lips, using pious platitudes in some instances. But with regard to their hearts, they've no time for him. Religious people, let me hasten to add, who will, put in quotes, say their prayers, who will now and again quote religious verses, or wee snippets of things that they've learned over the years, maybe to use as an argument against biblical Christianity, against a born-again believer. They're worshipping him, as it were, with their lips. They're drawing nigh to him with their mouths. But all the while, their hearts are so distant from him. But notice a further indignity. Not only did they strip him, not only did they mock him, but they spat upon him. Now, for one to do it, it's despicable. It's just absolutely despicable for one person to spit upon another. But for some people to do it, that's appalling. But for this whole band to do it, it beggars belief. Now, we are told in another part of Christ's trial that the Jewish people also spat upon him just a few hours previous. But these brutal soldiers clearing their throats and spitting upon that face that has already been thumped and smitten and buffeted from an earlier ordeal. Do you see something of the indignity that is heaped upon him? He forecast this in Luke chapter 18, verse 34. They said he would be spat upon. And so today he's being spat upon. Those who deny his virgin birth. There was a theologian connected with the World Council of Churches. His name was Niels Fair. And he said that hard by Nazareth there was a German garrison. A garrison of German soldiers. And he says, it's conjecture, but who is to deny that there's truth in it, that Mary had a wrong relationship with one of those German mercenary soldiers, and as a result, Jesus Christ was born. Could you conceive of any worse spitting than that? Unless it be by a Methodist theologian in London some years ago who said, what happened in all probability is, and again, it's only conjecture, but he says it fits the case, that Zacharias took Mary when he was in the temple, and as a result, a child was born, and the child was Jesus Christ. These are so-called Christian theologians that are coming out with this trash. And ladies and gentlemen, this is nothing less than spitting afresh on the Son of God. But then, if you notice again, there was a further stripping. Because they took all of this stuff off him. They took the robe off him, stripped him again to take that off him, and then they put on his own clothes. Now, these are indignities and scorn and mockery that's heaped upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you know that the Word of God prophesied that he would be treated in a scornful way? Let me read to you some verses. First of all, from Psalm 22, verse 6. He says in prophecy, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All the events of his ordeal before his crucifixion stand well to this. Listen again in another psalm. This again is a messianic psalm. It's Psalm 69. And we read some verses there that are startling. Let me read to you from verse 11 of Psalm 69. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. That's how they treated the Lord Jesus Christ in his day. Whenever people get full of liquor, begin to sing out lots of things, the Lord Jesus Christ came into their minds, and he was the theme of their song. Not the way a Christian has him, the theme of the song, but the way the drunkards did in his day. He was the song of the drunkards. And then his own family members turned against him. We learn of that in verse 8. He says, I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. The previous verse, for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. All of this was having its fulfillment during the time that Christ was on trial. And now, in the praetorium, in the room with these legionnaires at him, as well as that terrible ordeal on Mount Calvary. Listen to 1 Peter 2, verse 8, reading this, looking backward, that Christ would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Listen to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6, where apostates are described as crucifying to themselves the Son of God and putting him to an open shame. Listen to Hebrews 12, verse 2 and 3, that he despised the shame. Listen to Acts 8, verse 33, when Philip joined the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Ethiopian eunuch was reading these words from Isaiah, in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Listen to Isaiah 53 and verse 2. There was no beauty about him that we should desire him. And the next verse, we hid our faces from him. Oh, the indignity that the Lord Jesus suffered as he stood in that common room, the object of scorn and mockery by these people. What a spectacle of shame, of debasement, humiliation, ignominy, and indignity heaped upon him by these brutal soldiers who for their sport treated him in such an ignominious manner. And note this, not one of them at the time stood up for him. Out of those scores, maybe hundreds of soldiers, not one stood up for him. They might have said, well, now we heard our governor, Pilate, saying several times, I find no fault in him. I will release him and let him go. Not a one of them, even though they knew and heard him say that, not a one of them said, hi, boys, that's enough. After all, our governor said this man was guiltless, just, he's described. Lay off him. Not a one. Which raises the question with me to ask you, would you by any chance be ashamed of him? Wherever you are, you're a Christian perhaps, but when his name is being blasphemed and they're scoffing and mocking the Savior and saying unkind things about him, do you keep a silence? Or you're not a Christian, but the Lord has been moving on your heart of late. Do you know that you should become a Christian? You should get saved. The Spirit of God is striving with you. God has presented Christ as the only Savior of sinners. You realize, I need to be saved. But there's the fear of the reproach, There's the fear of the tongues wagging. There's the fear of the abuse that you might get. And this very moment finds you in God's house. You haven't said. You haven't said that you're thinking of becoming a Christian, though you've given it much thought. You haven't said perhaps that you have become a Christian of late. You're afraid to let it be known. Listen to what we read in 2 Timothy 2 and 12. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 10 verses 32 and 33 that whoever confesses him before men, the Lord Jesus will confess before his Father in heaven. And whoever denies him before men, the Lord Jesus will deny before his Father in heaven. You think of those words? Jesus is standing there in the governor's house, full of spittle, full of reproach, as we'll see in a moment, full of pain. And not a one among us today standing up for him. Is that not ignominy? Is that not an indignity on our part? But notice lastly, we've seen this ordeal and its severity, and we've seen its indignity. But notice lastly, its agony. I want you to go back again to notice verse 26. Then released he, that's Pilate, then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. See that word scourge? Don't just rush over that so quickly. That was a terrible form of punishment. He was scourged, and then he was subject to all of this indignity and ignominy. What happened when a person was scourged? Again, they were stripped. They were tied generally to a post, and they were made to bend over. And then the lictors came, and with their lash they brought it down upon his back and turned him round perhaps, and also on his chest. Now, in that lash, that whip, there were many tongs, leathern tongs, and into those tongs was fitted bone or lead in order to cut deep in to the flesh of the victim. And it's been said by the authorities at that particular time that people were known to have died as a result of the scourging. And now in agony, he's brought into this common hall, and all of these soldiers are coming from different parts when they hear that they're being sent for. And even though he's emaciated, even though his back's like a sea of blood, they're going to heap more agony upon him. And I want you to see how it comes about. Notice verse 29. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. Now these thorns, I want you to think about this. Remember, his back's wide open. In fact, in Psalm 22, again, he says in prophecy, I tell all my bones, they stare at me. They were actually protruding from him. So far had the flesh been, had the scourge gone into the flesh. And now, the crown of thorns. These thorns, we're told again by people who seem to know that there were about 25 different types of thorns, but that's no concern to us really. The fact is they're long eastern thorns. Now, if they wanted just to mock him, if they wanted just to degrade him, they could have taken straw and they could have made a crown of thorns out of that. No, they wanted to pain him. They wanted to make him suffer more. And so they wove these thorns like a chaplet together. And then they came and they put it on his head and they made sure it was going to stay on his head. And you can almost see the blood coming from those pricks that have opened up his flesh. And they're flowing down that face that had been battered the night before. And then after mocking him, they take the reed out of his hand again and they thump the crown of thorns on his head, driving them further into his brow. Why? In order to make him suffer the more. And the Lord Jesus Christ went through all of that even before he went to the cross. Now, the thorns symbolize the curse. Whenever God created this world, there were no thorns in it. It's only after Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden that thorns came into the world. And thorns were associated with a curse. And the fact that the Lord Jesus was bearing these thorns is indicative and symbolical of him bearing the curse of our sins for us. What a Savior. What agony he suffered there before he ever reached the cross. And as we come to a close, you think of this. First of all, there was unanimity in those soldiers and how they could make sport out of him and do him injustice and harm. Could there not be unanimity on the part of God's people to show their love for him, to show their support of him, to serve him? Is there not a lesson there for us? Is there not another lesson there for us as we think of him standing there with the reed in his hand, with the crown of thorns on his face that has been bespattered with spittle and blood, of how he was willing to endure so much? The Bible says when he reviled not again. And yet if anybody irks us or riles us, we lose it. And we become critical and harsh with them. It's another lesson for us to show forbearance. Then as we see the awful suffering of the Son of God, let me just read these words as we come to a close of a great poem. It may even be a hymn, but it's a lovely one, and it's so meaningful for us here. O sacred head once wounded, with grief and pain weighed down, how scornfully surrounded with thorns thine only crown! How art thou pale with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn? How does that visage languish that once was bright as morn? O sacred head, what glory, what bliss till now was thine! Yea, though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine. Thy grief and thy compassion were all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. What language shall I borrow to praise thee, heavenly friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Lord, make me thine forever, nor let me faithless prove. Oh, let me never, never abuse such dying love. Can we not learn that from the ordeal that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered at the hands of those soldiers, in its severity, in its indignity, and in its agony? And he did it for us.